It's awesome to be in the presence of the living God, isn't it? If you're a child of God, say amen.
Amen.
If you're thankful to be a child of God, say amen loudly.
Amen.
Awesome. We're continuing our study of the book of Revelation, and we call it the Big Reveal. We've been looking at a series entitled Jesus Defeats Evil. As we've looked at chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 12, we saw the overview of the war that goes on between good and evil. Chapter 13, we looked together at the entire evil, epitome of evil that will happen in the most evil of days during that period of time known as the tribulation, with fake Jesus, the false prophet, and Satan himself behind the scene, when evil reaches its apex in the world. And then God gives us an interlude. And that interlude is found in chapter 14, where we get to see those who have come out of a period of time known as the tribulation, the most evil of days. And we see how they survived. And we learn what we can do to survive the evil that we would face. You know, the Bible says that evil is going to increase as we approach the last days. And we see that happening today. We see it throughout the world, just about everywhere you look. This past Wednesday night, one reason that I left the church so late, I was talking to several people that had made decisions, and we had sensed God's presence very powerfully. And I noticed an older lady that was just kind of hanging back and waiting, and then people began to leave. And so I just walked over and sat down next to her, and she said, "Can I talk to you for just a minute?" And I said, "Absolutely." And she began to cry. And I said, "Ma'am, are you okay?" She said, "What I'm going to share with you, I don't want anybody in my church to know." I said, "Yes, ma'am, that's fine." And she said, "The reason I'm sad is because my grandson took his life. And I don't want anybody to know it. They just think he died of natural causes." And the Lord just laid this on my heart, and I looked at her and I said, "Can I ask you a question?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Was your grandson a veteran?" And she started crying, and she put her head in her hands, and she said, "Yes." I said, "Did he see combat?" And she started crying again, and she said, "Yes, and some of the worst combat that there was in Afghanistan." And she said, "He was never the same when he came back." She said, "I don't know everything that happened, but I do know that he found himself in a tremendously difficult situation on numerous occasions, because the individuals that they were fighting, you see, are evil to the core. And I don't care what the politically correct people in this world say today, Islam is evil, pure and simple. If you read the Quran, it says that what they're supposed to do is kill us because we don't believe like they believe. And so what they do, and what this individual faced, was they'll take a 5-6-year-old kid and they'll wire him up with explosives. And they'll put the detonator in the mother's hand and they'll send him running toward our troops. And the idea is that he's going to run into the middle of our troops and his mother's going to push the button and blow her child up and kill our soldiers. When our soldiers see a child running toward them like that, they're faced with a horrible moral dilemma. And the moral dilemma is they put their sights on that child, and then they have to make a decision. Do they pull the trigger and kill the child and risk that he may not be wired with explosives? Or do they let him run into their midst and kill many, many of their friends? And their orders are clear. Pull the trigger. Many of these men have told me, weeping, sobbing, that they couldn't even look down the sight because they were crying so hard. That's the evil that we live in today. And we point our finger to this horrible evil that's there internationally, and we say, "That's terrible." But at the risk of offending anybody, can I ask a question? Is it any worse than invading a mother's womb and pulling a fetus out in pieces because we want a woman to have reproductive rights, and so we slaughter the baby? I mean, how can we point a finger at people that wire children with explosives when we don't even let them exit the womb? That's the evil in which we live today, and it is prolific. But not only is that evil found in so many different places, and not only is expressed in how we treat our children, I think that's the truest picture of evil, but it's also pictured in what's going on in families. It's pictured in what's happening in the world today. Every single person in this room is encountering evil in some way or another. You're facing it. We're all facing it. It happens through addictions. It happens through relationships. It happens through horrible things that happen. How do we handle the evil? The best way to handle it is to deal with it in the same way that these 144,000 found in Revelation 14, verse 1 through 5, handled it themselves. Because in them, we see the unique qualities of our relationship with Jesus that allows us to be able to be strong in the face of evil. We looked at several of them last week. The first one we saw, number one, was your place. Your place. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, John said, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. We sang it today. You have a place. God has prepared a place for you. Don't ever think that this world and the evil in it is your permanent home, because it is not. You have a home in heaven on Mount Zion with the Lamb of glory." I want you to notice the principle that we saw was Jesus is preparing a place in heaven with him for you. Jesus is preparing a place in heaven with him for you. The second thing that we saw that is unique in your relationship with Jesus that affords you strength in the evil day is your protection. Your protection. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1 again, we saw that these 144,000, it says, had his name, in other words, the name of the Lamb, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. In other words, they were sealed and they were protected and they were set apart by God. You know, the Bible tells us that when you make that surrender to Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's not any evil in this world that can extract me from God's hands. There is nothing in this world that can happen to me. Cancer cannot extract me from my Father's hands. No disease can extract me from my Father's hand. No person who tells a lie can distract me from my Father's hands. Nothing can be done to extract you from the hands of Jesus. The principle there is that Jesus will never lose you. And that ought to get an amen. Never, under any circumstances, will Jesus ever lose you. But then the third thing that we saw that is how we can deal with evil in our day, the thing that is unique to your relationship with Jesus, is number three, your praise. Your praise. Revelation chapter 14, verses 2 through 3, we saw this, and it was so powerful. "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders." And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And we talked about the fact that so many times the song that we sing when we're going through a difficult time, when we're facing a challenge, is how long? How long are God, how long must I go through this? How long must I experience this? Oh, but when we get to heaven, time won't be a factor. Pain won't be a factor. Tears won't be a factor. Sorrow won't be a factor. Evil won't be a factor. And our song no longer will be how long. Our song will be, "Praise you, Jesus, for all that you have done to keep me." And you know what, folks? There's nothing wrong with singing that song now. There's nothing wrong within the midst of the trial that you're facing, in the midst of the evil that you're experiencing. Go ahead and praise God now, because as we saw in our principle, praising God is the expression of faith that your trials will be conquered. Your trials will be conquered when you praise God. In other words, here's what happens. You know, you may find yourself facing a little trial, facing a test, or facing evil head on. And remember, you're not going to face anything but what God doesn't allow you to face it. And if in the midst of facing it, you choose to praise Him, guess who gets the black eye? Oh, Satan himself. Because we're going to praise God no matter what we face. Amen? We're going to magnify Him no matter what we go through. And so there's your place, there's your protection, there's your praise. And then finally, last week, we also saw there's your purpose. There's your purpose. Revelation chapter 14, verse 3, I love this. Love it. It says in the very last part, talking about the new song that they were singing, these 144,000. Look at the last sentence. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Guess what? You ain't going to get to sing my song. And I'm not going to get to sing your song. Now, I'm not that great a singer. I'm just going to tell you that right up front. Leon can... Who said amen? Leon can preach a whole lot better than I can sing. So that's kind of the deal here, you know. Now, Brother Johnny could sing. I've heard him sing. But y'all didn't get a singing preacher when you got me. But boy, can I make a joyful noise. And I've got a heart song. And I get to sing that song. And that heart song is going to be my unique purpose that I got to live out. And I'm going to sing and celebrate and magnify God. And guess what? You've got a song that you're going to get to sing. You're going to get to sing your heart song as well. I love, there's a great book out entitled The Insanity of God. It was written by a guy named Nick Ripken. That's not his real name. He was a missionary. He became disillusioned when his son died on the mission field. And he started facing intense challenges of evil. And so he began the process of going to see, as he looked at dead churches in America, he wanted to see if God's presence was vibrant and alive and moving. And so he began to go from persecuted country to persecuted country to look at what was going on. And he began to see a wonderful unfolding of the power and the majesty of God. And one of the stories that he tells in the book was of a believer who had been incarcerated in Russia, of all places. And as he was incarcerated in Russia, they were incarcerating him simply because of his faith. This man would get up every morning and he would just sing his heart song. It wasn't a song that anybody knew or that anybody understood. It was just his heart song. And he would sing it. You could hear it reverberating and echoing all through the chambers of that prison. And every morning, prisoners would awaken to the sound of his heart song. When they had their joint times together, many of the prisoners would pick on him. They would beat him up. They would treat him terribly, usually at the instigation of the guards, because the guards hated him because he was such a strong Christian, and they treated him horribly. The day came when they decided that they were just going to execute him. And so sure enough, early that morning, before he even had time to stand and sing his heart song, his jail cell opened and the guards gruffly grabbed him and they began to walk him down the corridor in front of the jail cells to take him out to execute him. And suddenly, a lone voice began to sing. And then another voice joined him. And then another voice joined him. And then another voice joined him. And by the time the guards had taken the man down the corridor, the entire prison was reverberating this man's heart song. And they were singing it to the glory of God. The guards were so caught off guard, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to act. They took the man and released him because of his heart song that impacted so many people's lives.
Sing your song. Sing it now. Sing it loud. Sing it so that God can use you to touch the lives of other people. And I promise you that when you stand before Him in glory, you get to sing that song and all of heaven will join in with you. But it'll be your song. It'll belong to you. Sing it in the midst of evil. Sing it in the midst of trials so that you live out your unique purpose. Here's our principle. Your enjoyment of heaven depends on you fulfilling your unique purpose. All right, that's where we want to pick up. What is it that allows you to withstand evil, those things that are unique to your relationship with Jesus? It's your place, your protection, your praise, your purpose, and it's also your purity. Your purity. Look in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, as it gives us a picture of these 144,000. It says, it's these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, a lot of commentators say, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. What this is talking about is it's talking about their spiritual virginity, that they maintain purity, that they were able to maintain that purity in their walk with Jesus. They're not reading the Bible. Look at what it says. It is those who have not defiled themselves with women. This is talking about sexual purity. And you know why it's talking about that? You listen to me and you listen carefully. One of the primary battlegrounds that we see Satan using, no matter where it is, but it is especially being used in our culture, is that idea of sexual compromise. It's okay. You know, come on, let's go. Let's believe that in love. And so it's okay if you want to have a homosexual relationship. No, it's not. That's not sexual purity. Oh, it's okay if we believe in love, if you want to have a sexual relationship outside of marriage. No, it's not. Listen, if you want to live out the purpose that God has for you, if you want to insulate yourself from the evil of the day, then you make a commitment. You make a decision to maintain your sexual purity. God has one idea for where sexual relationships should exist, and that is within marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says it this way. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Folks, I was reading something this morning about a leading female Bible teacher in the Southern Baptist Convention who has now changed her mind on homosexuality. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. God's word has not changed. And if we're going to live out the truth, and if we're going to know freedom from evil, then we've got to put that into practice. I want you to listen to me, and I want you to listen carefully. If you are single, don't seek a mate. Seek God's will. And it doesn't matter whether you're widowed or whether you're just single. You seek God's will, and if God wants you to have a mate, He'll give you one, I promise you. You know, take Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he said, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Just seek God. Let God take care of all the other. Paul said it's good for them to be single if they have that gift. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 32 through 33, he says, I want you to be free from anxiety. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things and how to please his wife. God didn't call everybody to be single. I get it. He didn't call me to be single. I got married when I was 5 years old. I mean, that just kind of thing just happens. But you follow the gift that God has for you. Be who God calls you to be. 1 Corinthians 7:20, it says, let each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Just say, God, what you will. What you will for me. What do you expect me to do? But I can tell you the one thing He does expect you to do. Maintain your sexual purity. And men, I want you to listen to me. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say to you. That includes avoiding pornography. When you embrace pornography, when you use pornography, when you look at pornography, Jesus writes down adultery. Adultery. You say, well, I think that's too sensitive a subject to deal with in church. Get over it. We're going to deal with it. Because it gives rise to those things that should not in any way be thought about, be looked at, or be dealt with. I walked into army barracks when I was in the army and I saw things on the wall that I wish I'd never seen. They're lodged in my mind. I'd never seen anything like that
until I was in the army. Listen to me, you maintain your sexual purity. The 144,000 were called to be single. That was God's will for them. Others are called to be married. The issue is, what is God's will? And it is God's will for you to maintain your sexual purity. Here's your principle. Maintaining your sexual purity will help keep you in God's will now, enhance your joy in heaven later. And will enhance your joy in heaven later. It's a sad thing. The practice of people living together without marriage is just as common in the church as it is in the culture. Is it any wonder that our young people are no longer hearing from God? And let me tell you what happens to that couple that lives together. They step out of God's will, and they no longer have His protection. They no longer experience His protection. I'm going to say a word to our young people. Listen to me, listen carefully, please. As you begin your dating experience, make sure that you make a commitment above all else to maintain your sexual purity. I'm telling you, that will allow you to live out God's will. What are the qualities of your relationship with Jesus that are unique? It's your place, your protection, your praise, your purpose, your purity. Number six, it is your practice. Look in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4 says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women for their virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These had no on-again, off-again idea of following Jesus. Let me tell you what one of the words is that the church in America today needs to hear, and needs to hear it over and over and over again. It is the word commitment. It is the word being committed and being consistent in your commitment. And being committed to following Jesus. I'm going to tell you, we have messed up the gospel in the church in America. We gave the invitation at the end of the service. And I had finished my part. And so usually I just walk down, I touch the pastor on the arm, and I just say, okay, it's yours. And then I sit down. Well, he had a line of people like behind him. And so, I mean, it was just hard for him to deal with everybody. So I just kind of stepped up here next to him, and I started helping him deal with folks. Well, one man had come forward. He had raised his hand that he had prayed with me to receive Jesus. And as soon as I gave the invitation, he came forward. Somebody got to him before I could get to him, before the preacher could get to him and talk to him, and convinced him, talked him out of his salvation experience. And basically told him that what he was doing was recommitting his life to Jesus, because they knew he had walked the aisle of that church when he was like 8 years old. The problem was, he walked the aisle when he was 8 years old. Then as a teenager, he dropped out. Then he became an alcoholic. Then he did all kind of horrible things, beat his wife, did everything else. Now, all of a sudden, he comes walking down the aisle and somebody says, why don't you just recommit your life to Jesus Christ? No! No! Listen to me. When you make a surrender to the Jesus that I know, He changes your life. You don't beat your wife. You don't get involved in alcohol. You may make mistakes, but you do not let sin dominate you, and you do not follow sin, because like these individuals, you follow the Lamb. You become a Jesus follower. You say, oh, but does that mean that I can't make... No, it doesn't mean you can't make a mistake. It just means you may sin, but you're going to sin more than you want to, and you're not going to live in it because you're going to be convicted by it. When the Holy Spirit lives in you, you are convicted by that sin. You want to deal with that sin. You want to make sure that your practice is following Jesus in this life and doing what Jesus desires. The simplest definition of a Christian I know is one who follows Jesus, period. One who walks with Jesus, period. I mean, come on, folks. Could it be that these saints who live through tribulation, following the Lamb in the most difficult time imaginable on the face of this earth and in all of human history, can still follow the Lamb, and you wouldn't be willing to follow Him in this age of grace? He said, well, now, wait a minute. These guys follow the Lamb because they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, so are you. We need Christians who will step up and let the culture see what Jesus looks like in whatever situation they happen to be in. We need students in school who will step up and let their fellow students see what it would look like if Jesus were going to high school or if Jesus were at middle school. We need to have businessmen who step up, and regardless of the business that they're engaged in, they let the culture see what it looks like for Jesus to be engaged in that business. We need mothers who step up and let their children see what it would look like if they're being raised by Jesus, because they are being raised by Jesus. And by the way, if you're called to be a mother, you don't have to apologize to anybody, because that's one of the highest callings that this culture could have. You listen to me. You're raising the next generation. You say, boy, you sound really old-fashioned. Just truthful. Just truthful. Just listening to the truth. That's all that matters. And so it is important that you become a follower of Jesus. Here's your principle. If you follow Jesus through this life, you will be his companion in heaven. If you follow Jesus through this life, you will be his companion in heaven. Number seven, the next thing that is unique about your relationship with Jesus that affords you the opportunity to live in an evil age is your position. Number seven is your position. Look in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4 says it's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. That word redeemed means to be purchased or to be bought. And notice it says that they are the first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, those reading this would have immediately understood what John was talking about, because there was a feast called the first fruits, called the first fruits feast. Say that real quick three times, okay? First fruits feast. And the way it worked is this. It would be at harvest time. They'd go out to the field. They cut the very first sheaves of grain. They'd bring them back, and they would wave them before the altar. And they would worship God. And in essence, what they were saying is that they were saying that the entire harvest therefore belonged to God. Now, these who come out of this evil age known as the tribulation are the first fruits of those who will be redeemed out of that evil period. We too have first fruit. You know who our first fruits is? It's Jesus. In fact, look at what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 15:23 said, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Why is Christ our first fruits? Because death couldn't hold him, and death isn't going to hold those of us who belong to Jesus. There's not anything that hell or Satan or anybody else can do to shut us up or to stop us from being who God wants us to be, because Jesus conquered death as our first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Jesus was the first fruits. When he extracts his church, then I get to go. You get to go if you know him, to be with him. He is the first fruits. The extraction of the church will be the harvest that will take place. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So all of that happens. Jesus, the first fruits, the harvest happens and we're taken out. Then the end starts. The 144,000 are preaching the gospel, and then they are the first fruits of the harvest of those who believe in Jesus that takes place during that period of time known as the tribulation. You see, these are the very ones that are saved out of. In fact, look in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. When we studied it, this is what we saw. It said, I behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And so he says, man, I see this multitude of people. They're from every tongue, every nation, everywhere. And then the question comes up, well, who are these people? Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, we saw this. It said, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, well, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've been saved. That's the harvest. The 144,000 are the first fruits that come. It's interesting, because the Jewish calendar had the Feast of First Fruits, and then exactly 50 days later, it had what was called the Feast of Pentecost. Well, the Feast of First Fruits was the harvest celebration. The Feast of Pentecost was the celebration of God giving Moses the word on Mount Sinai. And so now you put all this together and you start to understand that every single feast was a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. And so here's what happened. Jesus was resurrected. And who is he? He's our first fruits. He is the first fruits. You know what happened exactly 50 days later? On the day of the celebration of Moses being given the law, being given the word by God, the church was born on Pentecost. And so you have the first fruits, and then you have the birth of the church, which is to go about the business of gathering the harvest so that many, many, many people can be saved. And so the 144,000 will provide a reenactment of Pentecost to usher in the millennial kingdom. And that's what's happening right here in heaven. This celebration is taking place. They're getting ready for the 1,000-year reign of Christ. The 144,000, the Jewish disciples of the Lamb, empowered and sealed by the Holy Spirit to win people to Jesus from all nations and languages. It's a prophecy of the birth of the church. Remember what happened when the church was born in Acts 2 and Pentecost took place? And the Holy Spirit fell on the inauguration and the birth of the church. Peter stood up and he preached. You know what he used for his text? Joel chapter 2. In Joel chapter 2, he started quoting in verse 28 and gave a picture of the birth of the church. And it said, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." Peter recognized this text. He recognized that it was a prophecy of the coming of God's Spirit upon his people. He knew that it launched the church age. That's why in Acts 2, 16 through 21, he got up and started preaching this very passage. And he knew that that church age would last all the way to the extraction of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. Notice what the next passage said in Joel 2 in verse 30. The passage of Scripture says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." In other words, what he's saying there is, I'm going to pour out my spirit. We're going to birth the church. The church is going to be about the business of gathering the harvest because of the first fruits has already been offered in Jesus. And it's going to go all the way up to that time that is the awesome day of the Lord. That is that period of time that we call the tribulation. But even during the tribulation, there will be hope. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Notice what it says. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Boom. That's where Peter ended his sermon. Because here's what Peter understood. Peter understood that they were in the age of grace and it was time for people to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. That's the age we live in right now. Don't you mess around with that. Don't you toy with that. Because when God's Spirit is moving like it's moving in this church and like it's moving in other places, when His Spirit is moving, He expects a response. And if you do not respond, then guess what? It isn't His fault if you don't get saved. Because what He says is His Spirit will not always strive with man. But then Peter was saying, yes, salvation is available now in this church age. But then he goes on and he says, the reason is, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. That's the 144,000. The ones that are preaching during that period known as the tribulation period, that are calling God's people, that are calling folks to come to Jesus, and it will provide the final period to the prophecy begun at the feast of Pentecost. What a glorious position. But it's no more glorious than the position we're given as joint heirs with Christ to proclaim the message of salvation to our generation. Let me tell you, if you're not seeking to lead people to Jesus, what are you doing using God's air? That's why you're here, to be telling other people about Jesus Christ, to be sharing Jesus with other people. You say, well, but you know, it's embarrassing. Get over it. Get over it. The opportunity you have of sharing Jesus with somebody. Yesterday, I had a chance to speak at the State House, and I didn't put anything out about it, and I've been fussed at all morning about not telling people to be there and to pray and all that stuff. It kind of came up. They needed a keynote speaker for the Stand Up for Jesus rally, so they asked me if I'd come, and so I went. But while I was waiting, I was listening to the bands playing everything. I sat down next to a guy and started talking to him. His name's Daniel. Daniel's 55 years old. He's a veteran. I don't know why God just leads me to these guys. But he's homeless. He's living behind dominoes. I talked to him about us helping him get a place and us helping him find a place. And he said, well, the problem is I'm just hungry. I said, Daniel, what you even doing here? He said, well, I'm from Maine, and I came down here to bury my mama. And I couldn't get back. I said, do you want to go back? He said, no, it's too cold up there. I said, what's your greatest need? He said, I don't know what I'm going to eat. I said, I'm going to ask you one question. Are you drinking? He said, no, you want to smell my breath? I said, no, I'll take your word for it. I said, are you doing drugs? He said, no. He said, I've got some health issues. And I've been trying to go to the VA, but I can't even get there. I said, Daniel, we're going to take care of you. I said, what's your greatest need right now? He said, I'm hungry. I said, here. Gave him my money. I said, you want me to go somewhere and buy you food? Or is that enough for you to buy? He said, that's enough to feed me for a while. I said, good. Take it. Go eat. But I want you to make me a promise. Here's my phone number. He has a cell phone, by the way. I said, you call me. Because I'm going to come get you to take you to church. I'm going to meet you somewhere. And we're going to love on you. And we're going to show you that Jesus cares about you. He said, I know that. I said, Daniel, have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? He said, yeah. And he gave a great testimony. But he's a broken man. Do you know why he's broken? Let me tell you. What happens to us a lot of times is even after we make a surrender to Jesus, we quit walking with Jesus. And we forget why we're here. And we're here to point other people to Jesus, not just to survive. And so Daniel and I'll be having some more conversations. We're going to be seeing what God wants to do in his life. But what does God want to do in your life? What does God want to do with you? How does God want to help you live out your faith? He wants you to tell other people about Jesus. When's the last time you led somebody to Jesus? Have you ever led anybody to Jesus? Here's your principle. Your position. You were saved to tell others about Jesus. You were saved to tell others about Jesus. How do we walk through this evil day? How do you handle this evil day? You do it by realizing your place, your protection, your praise, your purpose, your purity, your practice, your position, and number 8, your persistence. Your persistence. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 5 says it this way. It says that in them, there was no lie found. In their mouth, no lie was found. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? You know, we live in a day and age of fake news and fake this and fake that. Somebody can grab a few ideas here and there. They can send something out and act like it's facts when it's really not facts and it's just lies. But I'm going to tell you something. Number one, a person who truly knows Jesus Christ will not believe the lies. And will not speak the lies. And will not be a part of telling those lies. You see, everything that is attached to a lie comes from Satan. Because it says, for he is a liar and the father of it in John 8:44. And so, while others are telling lies, we've got to live in the truth. Now, that's not politically correct in our culture today. You want to talk about truth? I mean, it's just not politically correct. When I spoke on the State House steps yesterday, I spoke on the Declaration of Independence and how politically incorrect it is as a document today. The Declaration of Independence says, starts out saying, we hold these truths to be self-evident. that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It starts out with the assumption that there's an absolute truth. There is absolute truth. We need to never compromise that as believers. We need to never run away from that as believers. Because when you embrace the fake, when you embrace the lies, then you step out of the truth. Never, never step out of the truth. Your persistence to stay in the truth will keep you strong in this evil age. Here's your principle. You must live the truth to avoid the lies of Satan. You must live the truth to avoid the lies of Satan. And then finally, number 9, those things that allow you the opportunity of standing strong in this evil age is, number 1, your place. Number 2, your protection. 3, your praise. 4, your purpose. 5, your purity. 6, your practice. 7, your position. 8, your persistence. And number 9, I love this one, my favorite one, your pardon. Your pardon. Listen. You're looking at a sinner saved by grace up here. Let me tell you the best thing about Chuck McAllister. You know the best thing about Chuck McAllister? Is the Jesus who lives in him. Period. That's it. And notice what it says about these 144,000. How will they to survive in this day of evil that they were facing? Revelation 14:5 ends with a powerful statement. Notice what it says. It says, for they are blameless. Are you blameless? Well, now I'm just as good as everybody. No, you're not. You're just as bad as everybody else. The only way you find blamelessness is in the blood of Jesus Christ, in experiencing His presence, in knowing Him, and knowing that He has cleansed you and set you free. These 144,000 are pure. They are blameless. They are whole. They are without mar. They are without blemish before God because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. They're clean because of Jesus. I don't know why churches today don't want to preach Jesus anymore. I don't know why churches today don't want to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. They're in the presence of God on Mount Sinai because they're blameless. And they made a decision to stand for Jesus Christ and for what was true. Here's your principle. Jesus cleanses you so that you can stand blameless in God's presence. Jesus cleanses you so that you can stand blameless in God's presence. I want to ask you a question. How well are you representing Jesus in our world today? Are you really representing? And I don't mean in a global sense. I just mean in your everyday sense. I mean in your family, in your workplace, wherever you go. I was sent this by a friend of mine in Arkansas who's extremely reliable, and so I know they did their research to find out whether or not this was true. And so I share it with you without reluctance. Last Friday, a week ago, a 17-year-old boy was at Sportsman's Warehouse in St. Cloud, Minnesota, getting ready to check out. Hunting season's coming, and so he got him a big cart full of stuff to go hunting. Gets in a line to check out, and as he comes up to the checkout, and starts to lay his stuff up on the counter, he noticed that the lady who's checking him out is wearing a hijab, which is the traditional Islamic cloak that is worn by women. And as he's laying his stuff up, the lady who is checking him out looks at him and says, "That necklace you have on offends me." He had on a necklace with a cross of Jesus Christ on it. And she said, "I'm not going to check you out unless you put that necklace under your t-shirt." He stepped back and he said, "Ma'am, I'm not going to hide the cross. I can't do that." She said, "Well, I'm not going to check you out." He said, "Ma'am, I'm not going to hide my cross." So she called the manager, and the manager comes walking over. He puts his arm around that little boy, 17 years old, takes him off to the side just a little bit, and he said, "Now, son, listen, come on, let's don't cause an international incident here. Just take your cross, put it under your t-shirt, check out. When you get outside, you can take your cross back out again, and everybody will be happy." He said, "I won't be happy." He said, because I'm not going to hide my cross. He said, you know, I chose to get in her checkout line, not because I wanted to cause a problem, and she chooses to wear that scarf, and that's okay. She can wear that scarf, but she can't impose her preference on me because I have the right to wear this cross because Jesus died on that cross for me, and I'm not going to hide it from anybody. The manager said, son, don't make this an incident. He said, sir, it's not going to be an incident because I'm not going to buy you your products. And he turned and he started walking toward the door. The entire line of people behind him had heard that conversation. Every one of them left their carts and turned and walked out the door. It is time that we as Christians decided that we need to stand up for the truth. We need to be committed. We need to be consistent. We need to be loving. But we need to be undeterred in representing Jesus and in not hiding the cross. You say, amen. Man, I'm all with you. If I'd been with that young man, I'd have stood right there with him. You know what? Then how much are you going to stand up for him in school tomorrow? Then how much are you going to stand up for him at work tomorrow? Then how much are you going to stand up for him in your neighborhood tomorrow? Don't be saying you'll stand up with him when he's taking that kind of stand when you won't stand up in your own office when somebody's standing in front of your desk and they take God's name in vain and you say nothing about it. I'm not saying that we be mean. I'm just saying that we stand up as Christians with a loving attitude and a loving heart. And we refuse to hide the cross. And we let people understand how important Jesus is to us. I can't deny my Savior. Look at what he did for me. And look at what he did for you. Jesus loves you. And he wants more than anything else to have a relationship with you. Listen, if you're here today, it's like I told one of our veterans I was talking to this past week. Why in the world would you take an oath of office, take an oath to defend the Constitution of the United States with your very life, and you would not be willing to give your life to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. Jesus loves you. He will never take anything from you but that which will hurt you. And he will never give anything to you but that which will help you. He wants to seal you with his Holy Spirit. He wants to help you live through this evil day in which we live. You say, but you don't understand. I have so many questions. Don't we all? But you know what? I don't have to know the answers because I know the one who does. And when he gets ready, he'll tell me the answers. And that's okay with me. If you've never made a surrender of your heart personally to Jesus Christ, please hear my heart. Please hear what I'm saying. There's no better time and there's no better place than right here to get this issue settled, to make sure that you know the Lord and that you've made that surrender to him. I promise you, he will meet you. When he says, I stand at the door and knock, and he talks about the door of your heart, you open that door, he will come in. And I promise you on the authority of God's word that he will live in your heart and he will give you something worth living for, because you'll also be worth willing to die for it as well. That's what matters. Jesus says, just open the door and let me in. Would you bow your heads with me, please?